Well, it's great to be back with all of you again. Thank you for your prayers. We did make it down just this morning, braving the weather, but car ran great, and we're glad to be here with you all. Thank you to Debbie and Kim for leading us. It's nice to know that Kim can lead when Scott's not here. I appreciate that. Well, we'll go ahead and transition now, and continuing in a spirit of worship, I'd invite you to stand in the honor of reading God's Word. And if you've got a copy of the Word of God there with you, we'll read Acts chapter 20 this morning. And so I'd invite you to turn there, or you could just listen as I read Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 11 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychius sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up, and he had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the following day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and will from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we now, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer together. I'd invite you to bow with me. Dear righteous Father, God of saving, redeeming, and sanctifying grace, we praise you this morning. We praise you and honor your name. Lord, you moment by moment sustain us. You keep us. Lord, you give us the air we breathe. You provide sustenance for our bodies. Lord, as you look after the individual sparrow, we know that you are sovereignly ordaining all of our life events. Lord, we thank you for our church building this morning. We thank you for the space that we can sit in the warmth, to worship you. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that informs and directs our worship. Lord, we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul and his godly example of ministry and his desire to spread the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that maybe following his example, that we would, in a similar way, be eager to share Christ and that we would serve you with all humility. God, make us a humble people who are ever dependent upon your grace. Make us sensitive to sin. May we regularly pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, may we never harbor hidden sin. And Lord, if we do, please expose it. May we walk in the light, confessing and repenting of all known sin. Like Paul's apostolic ministry, we also solemnly testify, we desire to solemnly testify to any who would listen of the grace of God that is found only in Jesus Christ. May we not shrink back from declaring that gospel. Make us a church that teaches the whole counsel of God, despite the cost, whatever it may be, in the years ahead. May we not consider our lives as anything important to hold on to, but we lay them down for your sake. May we finish the course and the ministry that you've laid out in front of us, and help us to each one of us to be faithful to the very end. Lord, we pray for our leaders, pray for the elders of our church. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they lead and guard our church. Lord, may we as elders guard for ourselves and for all of this flock the precious truth that we've been given in the Word of God. Lord, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Lord, it is a privilege to serve in this way. May we shepherd your church, which your Son purchased with his own blood. Protect us from wolves that would come in and seek to do harm to our fellowship. Lord, would we be tireless in our efforts to admonish each one of our members with tears? Ultimately, Lord, we know that we're kept by your sovereign grace. Lord, our perseverance in the faith is dependent upon you. You give us the ability to continue in the faith. So, Lord, we ask that you continue to build us up in your word this morning. Strengthen us. Lord, we await the heavenly reward that you have given to all of your saints. So, Lord, please bless us now as we look to your inerrant, perfect word. Please sanctify us, God. We desire to be your humble servants. Speak to us, Lord, and we will listen. And we pray this together in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to present a question to you. It's essentially this: within the church, whose responsibility is it to ensure that sound doctrine is believed? Whose responsibility? If a church drifts from the truth and into error, who will Christ hold responsible? After all, it is Christ's church. I think our initial instinctive reaction might be to point to the pastors and the elders, and rightly so. As you know, the term pastor and elder and bishop, overseer, all these terms are used synonymously and interchangeably in Scripture. We know that ideally there should be a plurality of elders in a local church. In Acts 14:23, we find that it was Paul's practice to appoint elders, plural, in every church. Every church is to have multiple under-shepherds who serve under the great shepherd, caring for the flock. They're to lead and protect and feed and teach the church. In Titus 1, where we find a list of the character qualities that are required of elders, we also find something that the elder must do. In Titus 1:9, we find this: he is to be one who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Elders are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute any who would contradict. This is the role of the elder. Later in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, elders are to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. However, just because the elders are particularly responsible or charged with the duty of teaching sound doctrine in the church, it does not mean that the church or the rest of the members themselves do not have a responsibility also to ensure that sound doctrine abides in the church. For example, Jude charges Christians in general, all the Christians, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's a call given to all Christians. Additionally, in the book of Galatians, which was written to the churches, plural, of the region of Galatia, Paul rebuked the church for putting up with a different gospel. He rebuked not just the elders, but all the entire church. He says to them in 1:6, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul held the whole church responsible for failing to protect the gospel. As you know, there in Galatia, they had put up with a new teaching that was really an old teaching. It was salvation by works, by law-keeping. The Judaizers had taught this there in the church, and Paul rebuked the church. And I'm sure that we'd be rightly to say elders will give a stricter judgment for teaching and for the preservation of sound doctrine in the church, but it is a responsibility for all in the church. In the local church, it's every member's responsibility to protect the gospel message, to ensure that sound doctrine exists. And like Paul rebuked the Galatian churches for not holding fast to sound doctrine, Christ himself rebuked the church of Thyatira for tolerating a false teacher. Christ commended Thyatira for her love, but he rebuked her for her tolerance of a false teacher. You see, Thyatira had devotion, but had no doctrine. It's the opposite scenario of that which occurred in Ephesus, if you recall. The church lacked the courage to stand up to false teaching there in the church. There was a prophetess, a so-called prophetess, by the name of Jezebel, that we'll learn about. Jezebel and her children were spreading false doctrine in the church, and the church accommodated error. It did not stand up to the truth. And to this church, Christ gave a specific message. Christ addressed this church. So if you would, I'd invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. This is the fourth of the seven letters, and we've been working our way through these as I've been with you. So we're going to begin today in chapter 2, verse 18, the message of Thyatira. And look at these opening words with me. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." Just stop right there for a moment. As you know, understanding a little bit about the context or the city helps us to understand this letter. And so a little bit about the church or the city of Thyatira. This city sat on a small hill in a strategic location. It sort of functioned as a strategic outpost of the much larger city Pergamum. And prior to the Roman Empire, there was never peace in Thyatira. And that was because as invading forces would make their way from the east to the west, working up towards Pergamum, they would go right through Thyatira. And the hope was that there would be initial resistance that can sort of slow the forces as they came to Pergamum. But eventually, Thyatira would give way, and the city was leveled time and time again throughout their history prior to the Roman Empire. And so this very same highway that brought invading troops to Thyatira, in later years, in the Roman Empire, brought much prosperity. It was sort of a trading capital there in Thyatira. You see, there was Pergamum to the northwest, and Smyrna was to the southwest, and then Sardis and Laodicea to the southeast. So this was an important junction. And commercial prosperity existed in Thyatira. As is recorded in Acts 16, Paul's first convert in Europe was a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was from Thyatira, and she sold purple cloths. She was hundreds of miles from home doing that, but that seems to be common of the people that were in Thyatira. Ancient inscriptions have been identified testifying to the existence of ancient trade such as wool, linen, leather, bronze. There were bakers, dyers. There was the trading of slaves. And each one of these trades had an associated trade guild. A trade guild in some ways could be likened to today's labor unions. And membership in a guild was compulsory if you one desired to work in a certain trade. If you desired to work, you had to join the trade guild. However, for Christians, joining the trade guild would be essentially subjecting oneself to a morally precarious position. As one historian commentator writes, he said, guild members were expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which had been offered to the tutelary deity and which was acknowledged as being on the table as a gift from that god. And at the end of the feast, grossly immoral activities would commence. So you had to eat the food, partake in the worship, and then partake in these immoral festivities that would follow. So association with a trade guild often meant association and participation with these pagan rituals. And this was a great temptation for the Christians there in Thyatira. The idea was we could make theological concessions and embrace this. Our lives will go much easier for us. We can work. We can put food on the table. But as another historian writes, it was difficult to abstain from the guild festivities without losing one's business and social acceptance. To conform meant exposure to the licentious background and pagan ritual that marked the guild dinner. So to work in Thyatira, there was this enormous pressure to join a trade guild. And so Thyatira, like many of the other cities, was no place for weak Christians. Whenever the culture presses against Christians, seeking to force them to comply to the demands of culture, inevitably, it seems that there are those who are within the church who arise and begin to compromise and sort of begin to push another way of going forward, a compromised position. And it seems like before long, that compromised position begins to assert itself and establish itself as the orthodox position. And sadly, these attacks often come from within the church. After all, this is what Paul warned in Acts 20, what we read. He said, from your own midst, savage wolves will arise among you. And sadly, the church of Thyatira failed to heed such warnings. A false teacher, indeed a prophetess, had arisen in the church, and she was leading Christ's blood-bought servants astray. And to this church, Christ had a special message. But before getting to that message that he gave to the church, Christ again pulls language from chapter 1 to sort of introduce himself. And look at his words that he says there in verse 18, how he introduces himself. He says this, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." Jesus at first identifies himself as the Son of God. Interestingly, in chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. It's as if here Jesus is upping the ante. He is the Son of God. The title is changed here, And this is just another way to refer to Jesus as God. This is a title of deity. And Jesus is not just the son of Adam. He is the son of God. And so he's impressing his deity upon this church. And this title, the son of God, establishes a connection with Psalm 2, which is sort of in the background behind this letter. You see, there's the title, the son of God, combined with the granted authority later in verse 26, granted authority over the nations, as well as the ruling with a scepter of iron in verse 27. All these things sort of point to Psalm 2 as the background of this psalm. And Psalm 2's theme is about the Son's rule and reign upon the earth, the Son's authority. So He is the Son of God, and this divine King has eyes like a flame of fire. This is a reference to the penetrating power of Christ's ability to judge. In his omniscience, which obviously surpasses all intelligence, he's able to see through the seductive arguments of one like a Jezebel and her children. And in verse 23, Christ draws attention to his ability to search minds and hearts, perceiving inward thoughts. For after all, he's here doing a prerogative of God, seeing into a person's heart, knowing their thoughts. In Hebrews 4:13, it is God the Father who exercises this prerogative. He says there, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So here Christ is doing what God does, seeing into the heart. And so here, with eyes like a flame of fire, He's essentially adjudicating the very purposes of man's heart, his desire, his motivation. And then next, Christ says, His feet are like burnished bronze. In the vision of chapter 1, Jesus' feet were also compared to burnished bronze. And here there in verse 1, there's a further descriptive phrase that says, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, verse 15. So the reference of Christ's feet here, in general, it seems to be an indication of Christ's movement among these seven churches, or in all churches. His ability to come and go and judge as He pleases. The burnished bronze, shining in its purity, seems to be sort of shining as if it's still aglow in a furnace, sort of in its high temperature, molten state. That's what Christ's feet are pictured as. And the impact of this statement is to draw attention to Christ's ability to be in and among these churches, instilling purity. So Christ is a glorious judge here. He is a divine judge with authority from God to be in the midst of His churches to enforce purity among these churches. And so with this introduction, we now turn to the letter. And if I were to describe this letter in one phrase, I've just been thinking of it as a call to convictional courage. A call to convictional courage. So I'd invite you to, again, look with me there at verse 18, and we'll read this letter together. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this letter follows a very similar structure as the other letters. And really, this morning, I'd like us to just note four aspects of this letter to the church of Thyatira. And first, we'll start out with Christ's commendations, then his concerns, then Christ's call to this church, and finally, Christ's commitment. So first, Christ's commendations. And this is all summed up in verse 19. He says there, "I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and your service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than those at first." So here Christ sets in to evaluate this church. And he commends the church for four items. Look there. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. The church of Thyatira, as I already mentioned, had what Ephesus lacked. They had love. Of all the seven letters, only Thyatira and Ephesus mention love. And in a sense, these two churches are related in that way. Ephesus had strong doctrine, but they had no love, no devotion. Thyatira had the devotion, they had the love, but no doctrine. Or maybe we could say they had no doctrinal courage to stand up to a false teacher. And neither were right. Both churches were wrong and warranted rebuke from Christ. You see, love without doctrine will not do. And neither will doctrine without love. They must always and forever go hand in hand. A church that has love but no doctrine is a breeding ground for theological error. Error that leads to eternal destruction. So you see, believing the wrong things about God and His Word will lead people astray for all eternity. It is for this reason that Paul told Timothy, he said this, "Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you'll ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear." So pay attention to yourself and your teaching. So the church in Thyatira had love. They also had faith. They were trusting in God. They had service. They were committed, selflessly serving others. And they had perseverance. They had endured through hardships. And furthermore, Christ notes, "Your most recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones." So likely this means perhaps that they had more good works, so that those works were better in quality. And as time progressed, this church was maturing in one sense. It was growing. And as a pastor, this is what you'd want to see. The church was growing. Their works were improving. And so these are commendable features about this church. Christ can look at the church and look at our church and see some things that are good and commend those things. But he can also look at other aspects of the church and say, these need to be changed and correct those things. And this leads us to Christ's concerns there in verse 20. Look with me there. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each person according to your deeds." So after briefly commending the church, Christ raises his concern, starting with this, "I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel." This word tolerate, it's an interesting word in the New Testament. Commonly, it's translated to forgive. It's the same word to forgive. It means to release from moral obligation. It's the word found in Luke 17:3, where Jesus says, "If your brother repents, forgive him." That's the word. And in this context, it can sort of mean to dismiss or let go, to abandon. And so here what has apparently happened in Thyatira is there was a false teacher that the church just let go. They sort of abandoned her to go on teaching. They drew back. They didn't put a check on her teaching. This was a very passive act. It was as if they were apathetic or unconcerned to the untruths that she was disseminating within the church. So who is this Jezebel, or who was she? Most likely the term Jezebel was used symbolically to describe a prominent woman in the church of Thyatira. Jesus deliberately chose the term Jezebel as a title to describe this false teacher to associate with her with the Old Testament Jezebel, who was quite infamous. Now, without turning to 1 and 2 Kings, here are some things to just recall about the Old Testament Jezebel. Jezebel was the name of King Ahab's idolatrous and wicked queen. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians, of Phoenicia. And so both king and his daughter were high priests or high priestess in the worship of Baal. And so upon King Ahab and Jezebel's marriage, Jezebel greatly influenced the northern kingdom of Israel into worshiping Baal. You see, in the ancient Near East, for a king to take a wife from a neighboring kingdom was a way of forming a sort of political or economic partnership between two nations. And this sort of compromise, this trade partnership between Israel and the Sidonians was disastrous for the worship of the people of God. You'll recall that the prophet Elijah rebuked Ahab and Jezebel for this disastrous compromise. And under this compromise, there was just much havoc wreaked in Israel. And in Thyatira, there was a Jezebel-like woman there in the church. She called herself a prophetess, and she had a teaching. And we know that she was influential because she was leading the Lord's servants to commit adultery and eat food sacrificed to idols. She was leading. She had an influence in this church. From verse 21, she was engaging in sexual immorality and evidently encouraging others to do the same. Examining the biblical evidence, it appears that the Old Testament Jezebel was also guilty of literal fornication, as well as spiritual fornication, we might say. And we know that this Jezebel had disciples. That means there were those who had embraced her teaching and now were teaching others in the church, her children, verse 23 says. She had sort of reproduced herself. So this error was full-blown in the church. In verse 24, we learn that Jezebel and her followers referred to their teaching as what they call the deep things of Satan, an interesting phrase. I think it's unlikely that any Christian, I mean, this Jezebel would have called herself a Christ follower. It's unlikely that any Christian would use the phrase, we teach the deep things of Satan, as if that would be a good thing. So I doubt that Jezebel likely referred to her own teaching this way. But based upon the dominance of the trade guilds in Thyatira, the particular teaching of Jezebel was probably something like this. She would have said, look, an idol is nothing. Worshipping an idol is of no consequence. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians, it's of nothing. An idol is nothing. Therefore, she might have said, you do not need to hesitate to go along with the simple requirements of the trade guilds and go ahead and participate in the common meals given in sort of worship to these meaningless idols. You'll recall that these Christians in Thyatira were faced with this constant decision to sort of give in and compromise. And it's sort of one's economic stability could be found by just compromising, going in. But of course, for Christians struggling with this dilemma, it was of great relief to learn from a supposed prophetess. I mean, that's someone who's getting their words directly from the Holy Spirit, that it's okay. Go ahead. Go into those pagan festivals. And the idea might have been based upon sort of a pre-Gnostic dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. You know, in essence, the deeds done in the flesh were of no consequence to the spirit. They were separated. Your body could sin. You could sin in the flesh, and that would have no consequence on your spirit. That was the Gnostic error. The flesh cannot defile the spirit. In essence, we can engage in immoral practices in the fleshly realm of Satan and be unscathed. We have the power to overcome Satan on his own ground. We have gone on to Satan's turf and we are overpowering him there. I believe that's what it means when they said that they held to the deep things of Satan. And Christ says, we know what Christ thought of this. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Somehow Christ himself gave this woman a direct message, a direct call to repent. Might have come through the Apostle John himself. So Jezebel knew a definitive word from Christ that was teaching her, that was calling her to repent. So she knew that her teaching was corrupt. Christ himself had called it so. Yet at that time, the text says, she did not want to repent. And now, some time has passed, and here she still does not wish to repent, says the text. In essence, she had no disposition to change. There was no wavering in her heart. She was committed to this path. She had charted her course, and she would not recant. And just as sort of an aside, it always saddens me when I see professing Christians go down this path. They engage in some sin. They know clearly it is a sin. But when they're called to repentance, they stiffen their neck and they just go ahead against any and all calls to repentance. They just go right ahead, headlong after their sin. It's like a sort of like a rabid animal in a craze going after their sin, pursuing their own destruction and eternal death. You see, indulging the flesh can really have a binding or a blinding effect upon a Christian. Sin can blind us. And sort of the irrational becomes irrational in the mind of this unrepentant Christian. And this was likely like Jezebel. She was committed to her path. She thought she was a Christian. She thought she was a teacher. But at some level, she probably knew she was wrong. But she did not want to repent. And I just was, would the Lord keep us from that? Would he keep our hearts soft? When the Word of God or the Spirit of God or our child of God addresses some sin issue in our hearts, may we be soft to them. May we have an attitude of humble brokenness that welcomes that sort of correction. We have a thankful spirit. Jezebel was the opposite. She loved her sin and she refused to repent. And Christ tells us his response to this woman's unrepentance. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the children and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. So he says, I'm going to cast her on a bed of sickness. I think this sickness here is a sickness that leads to death. He's essentially saying, I am going to lead her to death. She will die. I'm going to take her out, Christ says. She will die and she'll be led away to eternal perdition. Those who sin with her will go on to great tribulation. This is a unique phrase. There's really two options about what this could mean. Either this is a severe judgment of a physical nature that Christ was going to bring upon these followers, some form of suffering that was going to come upon this church, or great tribulation in verse 22 refers to the great tribulation. And after spending really too many hours this past week wrestling over these two options, I'm persuaded that Jesus does seem to be referring to the seven-year tribulation period. Without getting overly technical, here are a few reasons I came to see this. Jesus uses this exact same phrase, great tribulation, in Revelation 7:14 to refer to that seven-year period. So the exact same phrase is used elsewhere to refer to the same thing in the book of Revelation. Additionally, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus uses the exact same phrase again to refer to the tribulation period. In verse 25, in this letter to Thyatira, Jesus encouraged his faithful to endure till he comes, which is a reference to the second coming, which is, of course, immediately before the tribulation would begin when Christ returns. In verse 23, Jesus references a future judgment whereby each person will be judged according to their deeds. That's an end-time judgment. And then, considering the book of Revelation as a whole, the theme or the topic of the tribulation period is a central theme in this book. So if this is correct and Jesus is referring to the great tribulation, then the application of this letter is much more future-looking than I initially thought as I began to study this text. So in essence, Jesus' response to those under the influence of Jezebel, this prophetess in the church, he says this to them, I'm about to remove your leader. She's going to die a swift judgment. Those who go along with her are headed to judgment also. Those who are following this type of heretical, licentious teaching, when Christ returns, they will not be raptured, in essence. They will go into the Great Tribulation. Those who follow this type of error will go into the Great Tribulation. they will suffer the plague or pestilence there, which is, as you know, is prophesied in the Great Tribulation. So essentially, Jesus is teaching the truth that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to me, these words from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tells the church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So in other words, a person cannot claim to be a Christian and live a life of unrepentant sin. So please hear clearly what I'm saying here. As Christians, of course, we are all sinners. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us." So as Christians, we all have sin. We all struggle against the flesh. But the key is, what do we do with our sin? A Christian repents of his sin. This is what 1 John 1:9, the very next verse says. We confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a Christian confesses his sin. Really, a definition of what a Christian is one who is in a constant state of repentant surrender toward Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They're constantly, ever repenting. This is why Paul can say, again in 1 Corinthians 6, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." You see, those in Thyatira who had surrendered to the culture and acquiesced to Jezebel's teaching and were going along in this sin, they were headed for the Great Tribulation. And the same is true today. This meaning that when Christ comes back to rapture the church, which is the next thing we're waiting for, when Christ appears in the clouds and calls us to himself, those who indulge in this sort of lifestyle will not be found in that congregation in the sky. They will enter the Great Tribulation. Then, Christ says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. You see, here when Christ judges the very thoughts and intentions of the hearts, all the churches will experientially learn that it's Christ who judges. All the churches will sort of have a vivid display of God's intimate knowledge of both outward conduct and inward thoughts, motivations, desires. Christ will judge our inward thoughts and motives. This passage is really alluding to Jeremiah 17, which says something similar. Jeremiah 17 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." And is this not a frightening thought to grasp? Christ has an intimate awareness of all that we've ever done, all that we've ever thought, the motives and intentions of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. Again, I recall Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must do." And this past couple months, there was a well-known Christian apologist. I thought about this. I don't even want to mention his name, because this man was a well-known Christian. And I just thought about it. He was a master deceiver. His life has come out. He was given over to all sorts of sexual abuse and sexual sin. And no one seemed to have any awareness of this. It seems like he fooled everyone. But we would just say that he didn't fool Christ. And as this man passed into glory just a few months ago, his secret life of sin was laid bare to Christ. And I just pray that the Lord would keep us from that. Would we not be a church that harbors secret sin? Yes, we're sinners. Will we walk in the light? I just think in our day and age, I just have to say that the sin of pornography has so wrecked the church. And I just desire for us as a church that we would walk in holiness, even in that issue. So I would just say here today, if anyone is struggling with that issue, I would just love nothing more for you to come to me and tell me that you're struggling with such a thing, and I would love to help you. I would love to walk with you through that sin, because we must fight that sin, because Christ himself said that those who give themselves to unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. There was still time for the church of Thyatira. There wasn't time for Jezebel, but Christ said, unless they repent. For Jezebel, it was too late, but the church still had time. That's the truth for us. There's always time for repentance, to turn to Christ. And so for this, Christ now gives a call to the faithful of the church. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. He says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, and who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you, however, that you hold fast until I come. You see, Christ gave a singular command to this church in Thyatira. He says, I place no other burden on you except this. This is the one thing I want you to do. Hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. This is a common New Testament term to describe strict adherence to a tradition or a teaching. It cannot be used in a positive or a negative sense. Hold fast. And to the church of Thessalonica, Paul said this, stand firm and hold fast the traditions which you received from us. In Revelation 2:13, we see this, you hold fast to my name. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and the Jews were holding fast to the tradition of the Jewish elders. So this phrase, hold fast, is a doctrinal term. Christ's command to this church in Thyatira is hold fast to sound doctrine. Stand courageously against error. Hold fast to the truth. In essence, reject error. Live by the truth. It's worth knowing. It's worth fighting for. Hold fast to the truth. Sadly, today it seems that for many, even caring about doctrine has sort of been an offense or an unpopular thing to do. Jesus really had no time for that sort of contemporary nonsense. We must hold fast to true, sound doctrine. This is what Christ called this church to do with a sense of urgency. Hold fast to sound doctrine. And finally, this leads us into Christ's commitments. Look at verses 26 there. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so also I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So to the one who overcomes, that is those who persevere in the faith, who continue believing, that press on in the truth, he gives two rewards or two commitments. The first is authority. I will give him authority over the nations. And this is the authority that Christ himself received from the Father. And it's a fierce, crushing dominance pictured as clay pots being shattered. So we'll ask, well, when will this authority be given to the believer, to the overcomer? And the answer is in the kingdom, when Christ returns and reigns upon the earth. The first line of this promise, again, is a leading to Psalm 2, where sort of here we're guaranteed that the overcomer will share in the Messiah's victory over the earth, where he will reign upon the earth. And this promise is the first definitive reference to that messianic kingdom that is coming in the book of Revelation. Jesus will establish that kingdom on the earth when he comes. The Messiah's followers will share in this sort of eschatological thousand-year millennial reign, and they'll have authority in that period. The fact that Christ will rule on the earth is a repeated theme in Revelation. Let me quote to you two verses. Revelation 12:5, it says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child," this is referring to Christ, "who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron." We understand that literally. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, "When Christ comes again, from his mouth will come a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Christ, when he comes again, he will rule the earth. And furthermore, the saints will rule with Christ. I want you to see this with me. Turn with me to Revelation 5 and look at verse 8. It says, "When he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" That's the saints. The saints will reign upon the earth. Furthermore, keep turning in Revelation to chapter 20. Chapter 20, with me at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. One more. Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 3. And it says this, and there'll no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and on his name, and there will no longer be any, excuse me, and on his names there'll be no, will be on their foreheads, and there'll no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Talking about the saints. Saints will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, and that will extend for forever and ever. We will reign with Christ. I mean, it's crazy to think about. Christ will come and set up his kingdom on the earth. He will be the King of David, sitting upon the throne there in Jerusalem, ruling over the entire globe, and the saints today will reign with him. I think this is our intended purpose from the very beginning of the creation account. If you recall, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over every living thing." That was God's plan for Adam in the garden. This is confirmed in 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." This is incredible. The saints will reign with Christ when he comes. So this is the first promise given there in the book of Thyatira, or the letter to Thyatira. Next, he says to that church, "I will give them the morning star." I will give to them the morning star. What does the morning star refer to? In Revelation 22:16, Christ refers to himself as the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. But the idea of Christ giving himself is a little bit strange. So in a related and similar understanding, I think the gift of a morning star is the promise that in the messianic kingdom, the righteous will shine like stars. The star of the morning was thought to be the brightest star. And those who rule with Christ will shine in the kingdom, illuminated by the bright morning star, which is Christ. And this is the promise that was given in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life. And those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteous, like the stars forever and ever." So the righteous will rule and reign with Christ, and they'll shine forth his glory forever and ever. This is how Christ wanted to reward the faithful. And he reminded this church that was being compromised by false doctrine. He reminded them of this truth. So then finally, he just adds a final call to action. "The one who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sort of presses home the truth. If you can hear what the Word of God is saying, what the Spirit of God is saying here, heed this message. And again, this is a call to convictional courage. They had love, but they didn't have doctrine right. And the church lacked the courage to stand up to one like Jezebel. They let her go. She was unaccounted for in the church. It did not stand its ground, and it compromised. And Christ rebuked that church for such an error. So we would just say, may that not be true of us. May we do best. May we do both to the best of our ability. May we love and hold fast to sound doctrine. It matters what we believe, church. We have to know the truth. We have to study our Bibles. All of us together holding fast to sound doctrine. So to that end, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just need your help. We recognize that we are broken, fallible people, that we do have sin, that we fight sin, we struggle with sin. Lord, and even our minds don't work as they often ought. Our memories are feeble. We don't recall the things we like, but Lord, you've called us to be accountable to your word, which you've given to us. So help us to know it. Help us to know sound doctrine. Help us to be diligent, to labor, to be faithful, that we present ourselves as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of the truth. Lord, I just pray for us as elders in this church. Help us to be faithful to this end. As we lead this church, would we be faithful in remaining and holding fast to sound doctrine? And Lord, would we never lose the gospel? God, would the gospel always be on our tip of our tongues? Would we forever be turning to that message saying, this is how we came to know Christ. This is how he saved us. Here is God's plan of redemption. And so, Lord, I just pray for me in our midst who don't know Christ. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you'd grant them the new birth. Furthermore, I pray for those who we're witnessing to. Lord, help our witness. Would your Holy Spirit draw people to salvation in Christ? And may we be a part of it. May we be faithful to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We pray that you continue to bless our fellowship together as a church. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Kim and Debbie to lead us in our final song.